Our Hebrew Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 16 through 21, and it can be found on page 624 of your Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Our gospel reading comes from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and you can find that on page 936 of your Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who would betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the common purse, he used to take what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have a question for you this morning. Do you know someone whose love for Jesus is totally embarrassing? I don't necessarily mean those folks who wear big cross necklaces and show off their dog-eared Bibles to prove how holy they are. I mean folks who do things that make you really uncomfortable because they are so committed to following Jesus. A minister friend of mine knows someone whom he describes as loving Jesus so much that he's pretty sure she would marry him if she could. For starters, she talks about Jesus like she just came from getting coffee with him, which is a little startling even for a minister. And she always stops to talk with people living on the street, handing them $20 bills instead of spare change. And that feels just a little extravagant. And she unintentionally makes you feel bad about your own hobbies because she doesn't really enjoy shopping or watching sports or going on vacation. She'd rather cook a meal for the family with a new baby or read aloud from Reader's Digest to the lonely older woman in the nursing home. She doesn't have a car because she gave it to a friend who needed one. Now she just bikes or walks everywhere. And she's one of those people who doesn't exchange presents at Christmas, but instead just makes a donation to a local domestic abuse shelter in your name. She never gossips. She never has an unkind word to say about anyone. And she's happy all the time. Now look, I love Jesus, and I know you do too, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But that's a little much, right? I mean, surely we don't have to be so extreme about it, so weird about it. I'm pretty sure that's the sentiment that everyone is feeling in today's gospel passage. It's clear that Mary's actions are making everyone feel uncomfortable, but knowing more about the cultural context here makes it even clearer how squirm-inducing this must have been for the disciples. First off, Mary was entering a male-only space where the disciples were relaxing after dinner with Jesus. According to gender norms at the time, she and her sister Martha, do you remember her, the one who was always doing housework? Well, that's just what they should have been doing. They should have been scrubbing dishes in some unseen part of the house, leaving the men to themselves. But Mary boldly breaks that barrier and walks right into the middle of space she's not supposed to occupy. Then she touches Jesus. Might not seem strange to us, but in a culture where touching people of the opposite sex that weren't part of your family was a total taboo, this was a big deal. She not only touches him, she touches his feet. And you may not know this. I think it's an arcane bit of trivia that seminary professors use to shock their students. But feet in Hebrew is a euphemism for another much more private body part. Now, Mary was touching Jesus' literal feet. Let's not get confused. But the symbolic intimacy between unmarried people would not have escaped anyone witnessing Mary's act. And to top it all off, she's using perfume that cost more money than any of the disciples had handled in their lifetime. I imagine the disciples saw Jesus as their beloved teacher, but no matter how beloved your teacher is, you don't buy sensual, break-the-bank perfume and then slaver them with it in public. You buy them a Target gift card. To quote Episcopal priest Hannah Tetzlaff, the question that has occupied the imaginations of theologians throughout the centuries must have been on everyone else's mind in that moment. Is there something more than meets the eye going on between Jesus and Mary? Hannah's answer is, of course there was something going on between them. Mary has fallen in love with the Christ, with God, the gracious lover of souls, and she revels in the joy that comes from her very soul being laid bare before her Maker and finding, instead of judgment, love and desire for her soul, for her true self, for her. I'd never thought of it that way before. Of course there was something going on between them. It makes you wonder whether those of us who merely want to get a gift card for Jesus might be doing it a little wrong. Mary's actions are seen culturally as shameful and scandalous and something only a brazen harlot would do. But what if she got it right? And what's shameful isn't her outpouring of love, but the shocked standoffishness that we so often exhibit at such displays of devotion to Jesus. What if what's scandalous isn't her tender intimacy with Jesus, but rather our own reluctance to engage God in such an up-close and personal way? I grew up in a church culture where we preached and taught about Jesus, but heaven forbid you should talk about your personal feelings for God. I remember one Sunday as a teenager being stopped after worship by a visitor asking if she could pray for me. There we were, blocking traffic smack in the middle of the steps that were the only way into and out of coffee hour. And she was closing her eyes and grasping my hands and praying to God for me in a mortifyingly personal way. Now, my uber-polite Midwestern upbringing kept me from breaking away and running like I wanted to do. But it was intensely uncomfortable. And not just because she was doing this in public, but because she clearly felt so emotionally free and direct with God. Like she had Jesus' number on speed dial and would just spontaneously call him up and ask for favors for people she had just met. Maybe some of you grew up like I did, and that openness weirds you out. Or maybe you grew up comfortable with expressing this kind of love, but you've gotten out of the habit. Or maybe some of you grew up familiar with such outpourings, but now they make you uncomfortable because they remind you of kind of an insincere infatuation. Well, whatever the reasons that now keep us from pouring out our love onto the feet of Jesus, Judas represents those reasons in today's text. The author of the Gospel of John takes pains to indict Judas not once, but twice, with some of the harshest parenthetical asides in the Bible. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he used to keep the common purse and take what was in it. John goes to such lengths to make Judas look bad because Judas's question is a good one. It's one that we have probably all asked in our lives. Why are we spending so much money on this program or on this renovation or that photocopier when we could be using our money for ministry that really matters? It's a question we wrestled with as we prayerfully discerned how we would use the money from the Pleasant Street Legacy Grant. So John has to make it clear that what seems like rational, even altruistic concern is actually, coming from Judas, entirely selfish. John wants to make sure we know exactly who the role model is in this scenario, and it's not the church council member advocating with false piety for their own personal agenda. No, our role model in this scenario is the woman pouring everything she has into love for Jesus, because he's seen her and valued her in a way that no one else ever had. During our Lenten study series this year, we have been, as it happens, learning to distinguish between our Mary voices and our Martha voices. The Mary voice is named after that scene where the same Mary from today's scripture simply sits at the feet of Jesus, listening to all the good things that he has to say. While the Martha voice is named after her sister Martha, who is instead fussing about all the undone housework. What we've discovered during the study series is that we all know our Martha voice very well. It's the one nagging us to take care of our to-do lists. It's the one worried about what everyone will think of us. It's the one convinced that our value lies in how much we can accomplish rather than how present we can be to what's right in front of us. It's a bit trickier, though, to get quiet enough to hear our Mary voice. But when we do, it is a voice that is filled with unending compassion and peace and even humor. It sounds, we've decided, an awful lot like God's voice. One of our opening questions to our Mary voices is always, "Am I loved?" And our Mary voice always answers with a profound and certain yes. When we regularly take the time to listen for this voice filled with peace and unconditional love, we start to sense the constant, the steadfast, the abundant, unconditional love that God has for us, just as Mary was able to sense it listening at Jesus' feet. It reminds us that God not only looks into the depths of who we are and calls us good, but that God cares for us in ways every bit as tangible and concrete as Mary pouring precious perfume onto the feet of Jesus. What's just as amazing is that as we become attuned to God's extravagant care and love for us, just as we are, we find ourselves more open to the Spirit prompting us to reach out to others and to love them lavishly as well. Because the ironic part of this passage is that when Jesus says, in response to Judas's faux pious concern, "Leave her alone, you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Well, that's now. Now Jesus is no longer physically present with us, and so one of the main ways we're able to express our love for Jesus, the overflowing delight and tenderness for the one who loves us so dearly, well, it's taking care of those who are in need. Because a deep and abiding love for Jesus isn't merely about supporting the church or even drawing close to God in prayer. It's also committing acts of mercy and justice as a way of life. Kind of like my minister's friend's friend, the one who loves Jesus so darn much. A few years back, I read an article in the New York Times about a Baltimore organization called THRED. THRED pairs a team of 4 or 5 adults with a 9th grader who is struggling academically due to a vulnerable socioeconomic situation or a volatile home life. And their aim is to build relationships and to walk alongside this teenager through the obstacles they face. At first glance, it sounds like a more hiply named Big Brother, Big Sister organization, but here's where THRED is different. These volunteer adults commit to their kid for 10 years. 10 years. And the team commits in a big way. Here's one participant's experience, paraphrased from the article. Eddie Blackstone, 23, and a junior in college at the time the article was written, enrolled in THREAD in his ninth grade year. My mom walked out of my life, and my dad had just gotten out of jail, and I was in the bottom 10% of my class, he recalled. One of the THREAD volunteers with whom he made a strong connection was Tong Zhang, who was studying to get a PhD at Johns Hopkins. Eddie recalls, she was like, I don't want to be all up in your business, but maybe you could just come to my house and we could play video games together. And from those simple moments of spending time together came a deep commitment. During Eddie's senior year, when he was applying for college, he and his dad lived in an abandoned house without running water or heat. Another volunteer on his THREAD team, Rose, brought him space heaters and made sure he had a place to do laundry and get showered. When it came to doing homework, applying for college, getting up on Saturday morning to attend SAT practice, or staying on track in college, Tong and Rose and other THREAD volunteers consistently showed up, encouraging or cajoling or even dragging Eddie out of bed, reminding him of his goals and dreams. He's helped them too. Tong had immigrated from China, and Eddie's friendship helped her feel less lonely. And when Rose's mother died, Eddie attended her funeral in Pennsylvania. He was really there for me, Rose said. He's going to be Uncle Eddie and teach my son all the things he knows. There were some hard moments. One day I got into an argument, said Eddie, and said something real hurtful to Tong, and she started to cry. I saw she was crying because she loves me. I had never had that. I was like, this relationship is real. Can you imagine a friend calling you to have dinner some night and saying, nope, sorry, I've committed to a teenager who is not my child to be over at his house helping him study for the SAT? Can you imagine saying, sorry, I have to cancel brunch because the young adult to whom I voluntarily committed myself isn't out of bed yet and she has a job interview today? What would your friends say? It's great that you're a good Samaritan and all, but isn't this just a little much? Couldn't you just write a check or volunteer once a month? All this time and effort for a kid who might not even make it, a kid you're not even related to. It's almost embarrassing. In the face of practical concerns, the daily busyness of life, and good old New England social norms, it can feel exposing and vulnerable and, yes, even embarrassing to dig into God's deep and overflowing love for us and then to pour it out onto others. No wonder Mary's actions stuck out like a sore thumb. When we're like Judas or Martha or the disciples, concerned with who's paying the bills, which ministries need attention, clearing away the dirty supper dishes, or even trying to understand Jesus' teachings, to be so in love with Jesus, so overflowing with others, with love for others, seems at best distracting and Pollyannish, at worst subversive and even scandalous. But deep down, Mary's actions were none of those things. Her actions were a gift. And I think the outrageous, almost unbelievable price of the perfume she pours out on Jesus' feet is meant to remind us of the inestimable value of that gift. To feel God's love for us and a response to fall right back in love with God and with God's people. So today, this week, I invite you to take time to open yourself to God's deep, unconditional love for you. Just imagine what it would be like if God really did love you that way, how things would be different, how your attitude and actions might change. And then think of someone, somewhere, or some situation where you can pour that love out. See if you can love Jesus so much you embarrass yourself. Amen.